I recently read an article online that mentioned a reality that is typical of today. And you see this in many bookstores, even online, that there are a tremendous amount of how-to books, both in the secular world and also for those who attend church services. Now, these books are aimed at directing people to have better relationships, to become more of a person than they are, to realize your potential and how you can experience more thrills during the day, how you can whip yourselves into shape and improve your diet and exercise, where most of us think about it, and that's basically what we do. We think about it. Well, that's a good thought. How we're going to manage our money. And on it goes. And, of course, many of those things have their place in life. But should that be our focus? You know, what the disciples received on Pentecost, and as we heard in the sermonette, placed in them through the Holy Spirit on Pentecost there in Acts 2, they received not only allowed them to become the begotten children of God and the people of God, as we've heard, but it was to change their thinking. It was to change our thinking when that Holy Spirit came into us as well. So I want to quote what we heard earlier in the sermonette. This is over in 1 Corinthians 2. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. I want to read one verse out of the Amplified Version. Let's start in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So there are two different spirits that are noted here. Spirit of the world and the Spirit of God. So there's two different spirits that are being brought out. And as we go on, it says that we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So God has given us some spiritual discernment about himself and about how we ought to live and how we ought to think. So in verse 16, I want to read this out of the Amplified Version. For who has known the mind and purposes of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ to be guided by his thoughts and purposes. Now that's how the Amplified Version quotes this particular verse. And we know that, as we could see, this is from Isaiah 40. So Paul is quoting from Isaiah. Who's known the mind of the Lord? See, no human can instruct God. It's God who instructs us. And we're to be instructed by the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ given to us. We're to be guided by his thoughts and his thinking. So here's the question that we will explore today. Do we have the mind of Christ? More importantly, are we focused on the mind of Christ? And how would we answer that? Do we have the mind of Christ? And are we focused I would say with the mind of Christ. So the title of the sermon is Having the Mind of Christ. So we turn to a well-known scripture. I'm sure many of us who've been in the church for many years have heard this scripture. And we'll look at it now in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and in verse 5. Philippians 2 It's always the page you want that gets stuck between two other pages. Must be the, there. Okay. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we've read that. We're aware of that. Intellectually, we know it. What does it really mean? What does that mean? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's look at this word mind in the Greek. What does it mean? Now, this comes from the Helps Word Studies. And this word actually means to regulate from within, an inner perspective, an insight, that what it does, it corresponds with outward behavior. So what is in, it's this inner perspective, it shows itself correspondingly in our behavior. It equates to personal opinion fleshing itself out with action. And that's from Thayer's. Or as we say, thoughts that lead to action. Thoughts that lead to action. Now this particular word in the Greek is a little bit difficult to totally translate into English, because it combines two things, and this is from Word's Help Study. It combines both the visceral and cognitive aspects of thinking. Visceral and cognitive. So, I needed to figure out what those words mean. Visceral and cognitive. I better look them up. So I did. So what does visceral mean? Now, according to vocabulary.com, when something's visceral, you feel it deep down. It's part of you. It's a visceral feeling is intuitive. You may not have a rational explanation for it, but you feel it. It is something that you feel, that you know what is best for you. Like, for instance, your visceral reaction to egg salad. You either like it or you don't. Or your visceral reaction to liver and onions. Whoa, no way. Now, is that logical? I don't. To me, it's logical. It's cognitive. But that's what it's meant. It's something of the emotions that go on, and intuitive. So then what does cognitive mean? Well, according to dictionary.com, cognitive is the functioning or relating to the mental processes of perception, memory, judgment, and reasoning, as contrasted to emotional and volitional processes. So it's more what we would say logical reasoning based on memory, experiences, reasoning, facts versus emotional. So that word mind in the Greek contains both those aspects. Let this mind be in you. Now, Strong's Concordance also says this about this Greek word for mind. To exercise the mind is to be mentally disposed in a certain direction. So we exercise that mind to be intensively where the interest is with concern with obedience, to set our affection on what we're supposed to be thinking about, to being careful. In other words, we're disposed to go and to think in a certain direction. So when you look at those definitions, when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, it includes both the deep down emotions that are part of us and also the logical reasoning based on experiences and facts. It has to contain both. That was what was in the mind of Christ. Now, that's the mind that we're supposed to have. Okay, that's fine and good. Sounds right. Sounds like we should have that. But how do we summarize that mind? Is there a place we can go in the Bible that would summarize what the mind of Christ is all about? And I believe we can, based on the next few verses here in chapter 2. So let's just read through verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. There are three things here that are mentioned. These verses summarize the mind of Jesus Christ. First of all, he knew who he was. He knew he had existed before. He was the Word. He was with God. He had no qualms about expressing who he was to the people he was around. When he said, I am, he meant what he was. I am. He was the Word who became flesh. He was the Son of God. In other words, he was very confident in who he was. He didn't think it be robbery to be considered equal with God in the sense that he had the same mind of God. He was God's Son. He was the Word. And so he wasn't shy about that. He's rather confident in that. Secondly, with all that background, he was with God, and God created all things through Jesus Christ. They existed eternally. And yet, how did he come to the earth? He made a choice. He made a choice as to how he was going to be among men. He did not come as a ruler, a mighty ruler. Now, he was king, and he'll be king of kings when he returns again. But he did not come as a ruler of the Jews or the ruler in the Roman Empire. He did not come as a nobleman with all the wealth that comes with nobility. He came as a regular guy. A regular common man. He came even as a servant. A servant. Bond servant. Which could actually be rendered slave. Why would you want to come as a slave. You know, if you think about it, the movie Ben-Hur, why would you want to go down into the galleys and be like a slave when you could be the great Roman Quintus Arius? In that movie, at least. It got to, you know, it makes me, I think it makes us all think what Jesus did. He chose to come as a regular common day man and as a servant, not even as a ruler over others, but as a servant. Third, he gave his life, which only he could do because he was perfect. And you know, according to human flesh, I think we're all aware of that, self-preservation is inherent in a human. That's why he cried out to God, if this cup could pass from me, oh, if this cup could only pass from me. Of course, not my will, but your will be done. And he yielded to the plan that he and the Father had determined, and he gave his life. So that's the bottom line. That is the mind that should be in us. In other words, we can become confident because we are the begotten children of God, as we heard earlier, the people of God. That is something we can be absolutely confident in, because God has given us that ability, not on our own. We have his Holy Spirit. But we must think like and be a servant. And that's the key summary that we can glean from these verses here after it says we must have the mind of Christ. Being a servant. Now, the Greek word for servant is doulos. Now, that word is interesting as well. This word also is described in the Helps Word Studies as properly someone who belongs to another. Someone who belongs to another without any ownership rights of their own. So, in other words, Jesus belonged to God. And then it's very interesting when you read through the Helps Word Studies, it says this. Ironically, the bond slave is used with the highest dignity in the New Testament, namely of believers who willingly live under Christ's authority. Willingly live under Christ's authority as his devoted followers. So just as Jesus Christ was a servant, a bond servant to God, we too should be in that way with God as well. That's our relationship with God. And we should be subservient to one another with an attitude that we're all the people of God. And we need to interact with one another with the mind of a servant. Now, there are many books out there as well on servant leadership and servanthood. But what does that term for us mean to us in today's world? What does it mean to have this mind of Christ within us? So basically, in a nutshell, it means two things. First of all, it means submission to God first, submission to one another. We love God with all of our heart. We love our fellow neighbor as well. A servant is one who seeks out the real needs of others, or of a person who serves rather than receives service. Person who is outgoing rather than just waiting to have grapes being popped in your mouth. So Jesus explained this concept a number of times. So let's look at one example. This is over in Mark 9, verse 33. Mark 9, verse 33. Interesting story that developed here. He went to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, the disciples, what is it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? They had a discussion on the road. And they kept silent. Disciples realized, uh-oh, Jesus caught us saying some things we probably shouldn't have been saying. Because they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So you could just imagine all these guys talking. Well, who do you think? Well, I think I could be. No. What about him? No. He's got this issue. Well, you could just imagine their discussion. And Christ saying, what were you all talking about? They kept silent. So he sat down in a very informal way. And he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. I want to read verse 35 in the Amplified Version. Sitting down to teach, he called the 12 disciples and said to them, if anyone wants to first, he must be last of all in importance. Last of all in importance. And a servant of all. So the concept that Jesus Christ was teaching the disciples is that if anybody wanted to be of importance, you need to be the servant. We don't see that in the world today. We see power grabbing. We see people who are self-important. And they want other people to follow them and follow their ideas and their thinking. And if you don't follow them and their thinking, then you're not worthy to even be alive and breathe air. And it's this attitude that you find in the world around us. We cannot let that attitude affect us within God's church. So let's look at this concrete example of what Christ meant when he said to be a servant. And we'll read through the story. It's in Matthew 20. Let's look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20. And in verse 20. The same issue in a different way is now being broached here. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And wouldn't, which, you know, whose mother, which mother would not want the best for their children? I think every mother wants the best for their children. And she knows that Jesus Christ could make this happen. He said, what is it you wish? And she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Now we may, first of all, think of the mother of Zebedee being a pretty selfish, but in one sense, most mothers, as I said, want the best for their kids. But notice what she said, that my sons could sit with you in your kingdom. She believed. She believed in the coming kingdom. She knew that Jesus would be king. She knew that her sons and others could be part of that kingdom. When we look at it that way, here is a lady who was a believer. And she wanted the best for her children. Now, notice what Jesus said. Verse 22, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I baptize with? They said to him, "We are Abel." So one wonders if the two sons were right there with their mother. It wasn't the mother that answered. It was James and John who was answering, "Oh yeah, we could do this." And so verse 23, "And so he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those who it is prepared by my Father.'" So he said, "Wait a minute, you're asking me something that only God can do." I think the way Jesus Christ approached this answer was very kind, and yet got the point across very well. Of course, the other 10 did not like this at all. They were a little bit peeved. And they were greatly, not a little bit peeved, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And then Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life to the ransom for many." So when the mother of Zebedee's sons, and then James and John, they were asking for this position, these positions, they really didn't think this through completely. Because they should have thought, well, what about Moses? What about Elijah? What about Daniel? What about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What about David? They didn't think that maybe those positions were already established already by God. So it was more of a selfish nature to ask that. And then they were just thinking of themselves, excluding the other 10. "Well, you other guys, you could sit over there in the, you know, next to the, I don't know, the gate. You could be gatekeepers or whatever." They weren't thinking of the others. And so Jesus was very clearly, with much mercy, explaining to him what goes on in the world. That power and authority and control is exercised by those in authority. They were not to be that way. And the word for servant here can also be translated slave. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. And we see that during the foot washing service as well, what Christ did for the disciples on that night to show the attitude, be a servant. So by observing Pentecost, which we will do tomorrow, begins tonight, we are acknowledging the giving of God's gift of his Holy Spirit. And we're acknowledging that the mind of Jesus Christ involves service and must be part of us. Sometimes, though, we think, well, the more we serve, then the more we'll have the mind of Christ. But sometimes service can be done out of vanity, to be done to be seen by others, or to grandstand. So it's important to note that serving and being a servant are two different things. Serving is an event, while being a servant is what we are. We have to be a servant. Yes, a servant serves, but those are events. It's what we are to be. So let's look at an example of a bondservant in the church. Let's look at Colossians 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Here's a man who's now named for all eternity. Epaphras. Which I'm probably sure is going to be pronounced differently when I meet him, when we meet him. But anyway, he is one of you. He's writing to the church here. One of you, a bondservant of Christ. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. He was laboring. But notice, he was laboring in praying for others and that the members would stand perfect and complete. He was concerned for those members in Colossae. I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. He's really interested in you. You know, as we heard earlier, you know, what we heard in the sermonette, we are the people of God. And we should have this great zeal for one another. For those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. It's interesting later in verse 16 that this epistle was to be read in the church of the Laodiceans. As it says there in verse 16. He was concerned. Even those in Laodicea, who we know later on in Revelation, were getting a little lax. Really getting a little worldly. Kind of half and half Christians. So here's an example of one who had that service type attitude toward his fellow members. Wasn't judging anyone. He was just praying that we all be perfect and complete or mature in the ways of God. Jesus Christ came as a bondservant. It did not diminish his leadership. It did not diminish his position as the I Am, as the Son of God. Being a servant demands empathy. It demands concern and love, which Jesus Christ always had. So let's take a moment and think about this. Here we have a line, or imagine a line. And on this end of the line, we have men such as Caligula, Nero, Hitler, Stalin. Okay. They're on that end of the line. Then on this end of the line, we have Jesus Christ. See, these men here were really not the greatest in their lives and what they did. And yet you have the perfect Jesus Christ. There's the line. Where would we put ourselves on that line? Not only that, where would our fellow members put us on that line? Which side? And not only that, where would Jesus Christ put us on that line? Those are the questions we need to ask. Where on that line are we? Where are we on that line? Being a servant in the way Jesus Christ was a servant is a character issue. It doesn't just focus on emotion, but it does require us to ask some logical questions. Am I really a servant in the way Jesus Christ lived his life on the earth? His life was as a servant? Is my life mirroring that as to how he lived his life on the earth? So how can we answer that? Well, I propose three things to consider. Three things to consider. There are more, I'm sure, if you think about it. Point number one. We need to have humility. We need to have humility. Let's look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 1. And again, this idea kept coming up in his discussions with the disciples. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. So they're talking, asking this question, so kind of like in a circle. And in their midst, Jesus brings this little child. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one of these little one little child like this in my name receives me." So we must be converted. Jesus Christ took a child, placed the child right in the midst of them. A child is young. They're small. The ones who are least able to defend themselves, they need the help from their parents and the guidance from their parents. And as we, too, should be looking to God, be willing to ask Him for guidance. We are the children of God. But we also can ask other members for help and guidance, as we are the people of God. We are the family. And once we're asked, we should be willing to help, not as a high or mighty over someone else, but just showing empathy and concern. Be as a humble servant. And we need to model that behavior. It is a behavior. Our children need to see this in our families and in services. In church services. Now, growing up in the church over the years, I've seen many, many things, as many of you have over the years, both good and bad examples. Well, I want to share one of the examples that really had an impact on me, and it stayed with me for all these years. It's what happened at the funeral, or just after the funeral, of my mother. See, my mom was only 50 years old. She had an aneurysm. And after she had the aneurysm, she only lived for about another day or two. So I had just turned 21. I was out at Pasadena, and I was called home. And it was rather shocking to be able to go and not see her in her conscious mind. She had already gone into a coma. And so my siblings were in their teens, so we were all kind of young, and we all depended on my mom, my dad as well. So here we are, totally devastated. It's very sudden. And so at the gravesite, after the funeral service, we're sitting under a tree. I remember this vividly. We're sitting under a tree, unable to really comprehend what is going on. And one elder, just out of the clear blue, came and walked over to us. There were many elders there, but he was the only one. There are many other people there, But he was the only one that came over and just talked. He was very empathetic. I don't even remember now what he said. And what he told us lasted no more than 5 or 10 minutes. But I'll always remember that. That man, in my mind, had this attitude of a servant. He wanted to help. Now, he didn't have to do it. I don't know what motivated him to do it. Unless he truly was trying to be a servant. I'm glad he did. And I don't think he did it out of duty either. I don't think that about him. But I thought he did it out of a humble, genuine concern for us. So in my mind, that was the attitude of what it means to be a servant. And that is humility. All right, now point two, we need to be forgiving. Now notice this parable in this story. Over here, right here we're in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. He knew he had to forgive, and Peter was limiting himself to 7 times. And Jesus said, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, like 490 times. It means to be indefinite. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. And he gives this story. It's a parable. He wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master. And so his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, that all that he had, that payment be made. The servant fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me. I'll pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Fabulous story here that Christ used of forgiving. And it's indicative of the fact that we've all been forgiven by God. And that's the whole key point of the story, that we've been forgiven by God. Then the story goes on. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. Notice the phrase fellow servant. It wasn't his servant. They were fellow servants of the same master. What is he doing? He's taking one of the fellow servants who may have owed him some money. Not his own. One of the master's servants. And said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You owe me this money. Throws him into, you know, has to go into prison. Of course, this is in the story that is brought out here. So, verse 31, when his fellow servants, all the other servants, saw what had been done, they were grieved, they were hurt, came and told their master all that had been done. They all have the same master. And they're grieved that this one man, who is their fellow servant, couldn't forgive one of them like he had been forgiven. When you look at it from that point of view, you can see how much we, as the people of God, are concerned when we see something that doesn't look like forgiveness going on. And there should be forgiveness going on. So they were grieved and came and told their master. And then the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, on one among you?" And aren't we all fellow servants together? Shouldn't we have compassion on one another? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. "So my heavenly Father will do to you if you, from your heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Being a servant and having a servant's mind requires us to be forgiving. Being a servant with one another establishes trust with one another. And we do so not for political gain. We do not do so to get people on our side, because forgiveness is the right thing to do. When we have the mind of Jesus Christ as a servant, a servant's mind helps us to remove blame placing, to fix problems among one another, to bring solutions with one another. Point number three, then, we need to be righteous. We need to be righteous. There's this famous Proverbs over here in Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. And in verse 2. Proverbs 29. Oh, no wonder I couldn't find it. I'm in Psalms. It starts with P. Proverbs 29:2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. Great joy comes when there is righteousness." That's not going to happen in this world until Christ returns. I mean, some leaders can be more, let's say, kind and compassionate than others, but not the way Jesus Christ will be. Jesus Christ, that's who we need, the righteous, and then there will be rejoicing. There's no human today that can fix the world scene, and that's why we must look to Jesus Christ. Great joy comes when there's righteousness, and you can see why there will be so much great joy in the millennial rule of Christ. But let's look at what the righteous will do. Verse 7, "The righteous considers the cause of the poor." So one of the aspects of being a servant is that righteousness is involved, and the righteous will consider the poor. The righteous will always consider those who are less fortunate. One of the best examples that Jesus Christ gave was the story of the Good Samaritan. How the Levite and the priest passed by this guy that had been beaten up and left for dead. The Good Samaritan came and bandaged up his wounds and took him into the hotel. The man was a Samaritan. And yet he helped the poor man who was injured. If we're focused on being righteous, then that also will come out with being an attitude of serving other people, helping them. It's the attitude God wants us to have to be in his kingdom. This idea of being a servant isn't some fuzzy idea. It's not just a good feeling. It's not a program that we can all be all rah-rah about. Rah-rah, let's, you know, get into being a servant. It's much more than that. It's a way of life. It is a way of life. It is conversion. It is allowing the mind of Christ to be in our mind. And so let's look at just a couple more scriptures here. Let's go back now to Philippians. And this time we will look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and in verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Here Paul is saying, not that I have already attained or am perfected. We could say that about ourselves. We haven't yet attained everything that we should. We're not yet perfect. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. I forget the things that are behind me. I reach forward to the things that are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, and here's the synopsis of what we just read, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. And that's something we can all agree on. This is the mind we all have to have. Let's go to 2 Timothy. We'll look at two more scriptures there. First of all, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, and in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. A sound mind includes being confident that we are the people of God, confident that God has given us His calling and His Spirit, power in the fact that God has given us His Spirit. It's a spirit of power. And as we've seen, it is this servant-like attitude that is of a sound mind. And then finally, let's look at chapter 4, verse 22, and we see how the book concludes. Last scripture in the book of 2 Timothy, last recorded words we have of the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. So we begin the day of Pentecost tonight, and we will be observing it all day tomorrow. So one thing we need to make sure on this day of Pentecost, it should be as the church, that was the beginnings of the church, it could be a beginnings of our thinking as we really focus on this attitude of being a servant. So let's make sure the mind of Jesus Christ is with our spirit.